I've got a lesson this morning coming from a familiar passage. Boy, I tell you, hearing aids are great when they work, but when one of them plugs up or something, then you feel like you're off balance. And so I'm tempted to take them out. I'm having trouble with this one, so if you see me keep going up to my ear, it's because I'm having trouble hearing out of this hearing aid. Like I said, technology is great when it works. When it doesn't, it doesn't help you much.
Turn your mic down a little bit.
That might help, but that won't help my hearing aid any, but it might help you hear better. But at any rate, we'll do the best we can. Before we get there, we're going to take a reading out of the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, just a few verses that we're all familiar with. But before we do, I'd like to say I appreciate everyone who participates, helps, works toward the success of these services, the piano players, the song leader. Brother Chris preached last Sunday night out at Dover. I had the privilege to go out there. Did a wonderful job and a reminder to us of how important that each and every job in the Lord's service is important. There's no little big I's and little U's. My job is to try to study and preach, but it serves a purpose, but so does the Sunday school teaching and everything that's done. And I appreciate everyone that puts forth an effort to do the things that are necessary for us to move forward and to try to serve the Lord. So I appreciate that. In the book of Genesis, in the fourth chapter, familiar passage, beginning at the fourth verse, the fourth chapter beginning at the first verse, it says, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and unto his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." And I'm going to stop there. You all are familiar with what happens after this fact, and that Cain slew Abel and all that developed there. But my thought is going to come from the sixth and seventh verses there. "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." I heard this week as I was doing my thing, listening to the news, I heard someone making a comment about something that Winston Churchill has said, and at first it kind of offended me. I don't know that I'd ever heard this quote, and at first it offended me a little bit, and then I realized it probably was true. Winston Churchill is credited, at least, with saying that you can always count on the Americans to do the right thing after they've exhausted every other possibility. At first it kind of upset me a little bit, but what I thought really was, that's the truth of human nature. We'll try and exhaust every other possibility before we do what we know is right to do. And that comment kind of hit home. It hit home because I find myself doing that same thing, knowing what's right to do, but trying always to look for another way or try to do it my way. And my thought went right immediately to the situation with Cain, he knew what to do, but he was still trying to exhaust other possibilities. And I think that all of us who have been saved can identify with that, that we've been advised that we need to seek the Lord, that we need to repent of our sins, and we need to trust in the Lord Jesus, but we still want to do it our way. We want to exhaust every other possibility And God is certainly merciful and kind and patient with us as we go down that route. And it's a normal human route. I wished I could say it wasn't so, but it truly is. That we'll usually end up in doing the right thing after we've exhausted every other possibility. Now, in verse 6, and I'm not going to try to make this a complicated message. There's some things that I want to get to. But I also don't like to read a passage and not at least try to understand the meaning behind it before we move on to how that might apply to us in our daily lives. And let's face it, if these scriptures can't have some real application to us and to our daily lives and into our existence, then they don't do much for us. And unfortunately, people many times don't look deep enough into the scriptures or try to get some insight so that it might be applicable to them. And I hope that that's what we can do a little bit this morning. But in doing so, I want to take a little closer look, first of all, at those two verses. And in verse 6, it says that why has his countenance fallen? And I guess one of the things that first come to my mind is that The fallen countenance, that means, that you can usually look at somebody and see that there's something wrong. And usually a fallen countenance indicates that there's something wrong inside. There's trouble in the heart when we have a fallen countenance. Now, that may not necessarily mean that one is lost, although certainly one who is lost, when they're under conviction, they will have a fallen countenance. They will appear to be in trouble. We were sitting there during Sunday school, and Cindy looked over at me, and she said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "I'm thinking, does it look painful?" And she said, "Yeah, it does." Well, my countenance probably was down a little bit because I was trying to sort something out. But usually, people can look at us, and they can, especially if they know us at all, and they can tell when something's wrong. And, a fallen countenance can be a sign of various things. Now, in Cain's case, God recognized it, and the verse tells us that he was wroth. He was angry. And so that anger showed up in his countenance. Now, there's other things that might show up. It could be discouragement. It could be confusion. It could be jealousy. Jealousy can many times lead to anger. There's all of these negative things that can go through our minds and our heart that can change our countenance. And really, I think what God is trying to tell Cain, and the words bear it out, that if you do right, your countenance will be lifted. That's really what he's telling him. He said there's a remedy for your fallen countenance. If you do right, your countenance will be lifted. That's the literal translation of that next verse, where it says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted of God? And the thought behind it is, again, not only being accepted of God, but your countenance will be lifted and you will replace that anger, that sorrow, whatever it is that's causing you to be in that depressed anger state, that it will be changed. And so that's what God is trying to tell him. And so it's important for us to realize, even after we're saved, we can go through those troubles and trials in our life where that our countenance falls. We can become discouraged. I get discouraged all the time. That's one of my greatest weaknesses. I've got a lot of them, and I readily admit that, but I get discouraged. I get discouraged because it seems like that things aren't moving the way that I think they should, or that that I'm not somehow motivating the church the way that it should. And almost always, my discouragement applies to the church or something in the way that things are going at the church. I have very little discouragement in our personal life, in the lives of our children. Maybe I don't think enough about it. Maybe I don't know. But I worry. That's part of what I want to talk to the church about tonight a little bit. I'm discouraged. I'm discouraged not to quit, but I'm discouraged because I don't know what the answer is. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to get these pews filled. I don't know how to get people to take things serious in their lives and recognize that that they need to be faithful in their attendance. They need to worry about their children. They need to worry about their soul. We live in a wicked world. Here we are again on a Sunday morning, as I said in Sunday school, another terror attack, another thing has transpired in another part of the world. It's gotten so, Cindy told me yesterday, she said, I'm glad you're not having to travel anymore for your job because I'd worry about you being overseas where all these things are going on. But let me tell you, it's about as dangerous to go to Nashville. Because every day there's a shooting somewhere, there's some violence. That's the world we live in, and you know, it worries me that we become numb to it. We become numb to what's going on around us. And I would worry to death about having to send my children to school and having to have to go down to many of the places that they have to just to get to school, or the violence that goes on in the school. And it's a sad thing when we become hardened to it, that it no longer moves us. And so I don't get too discouraged about the things in the world. Much of that I can't control, but I worry about the church. I worry about Sulphur Fork. Is there going to be a Sulphur Fork here for the next generation and the next generation? That's my worry. And I hope it's yours as well. Of course, as is mostly the case, you end up preaching to the choir and those who have already shown that they too are concerned and they are faithful. But I still don't know what the answers are. And so those can affect us sometimes as we go through and we have various things that happen. We're going to get to that a little more in depth in just a moment. But I got to deal with the seventh verse. Because this is a verse that has left a lot of confusion. It's one that I've read and studied, and I don't know that I know the right answer, but it's something that I think that is important for us to try to understand the verse. The verse says, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted." Now, we know that you're not saved by works. We know that. And so we know that he's not talking about us working harder. But certainly man was created to do well. Man was created in the image of God to do right. And that's really what that means when it says, if thou doest right, wilt thou not be accepted. And what is to do right? To do right is to do that which pleases God. To do that which God would have us to do. And that applies to all nations, to all human beings everywhere. Over in the book of Acts, it tells us that after the gospel was taken to the Gentiles, that the Jews concluded that God will grant mercy and declare righteous those in all nations are accepted by Him that do right. And to do right is to seek Him and to have an humble heart and to have a love and a desire for Him. You see, I think that's really what the difference was here. Abel had a right heart, and Cain did not have a right heart. And it was very evident in the fact that it said, first of all, God accepted Abel, and then He accepted his sacrifice. And that tells us that his heart was right with God. We're going to get into this little debate as to whether or not it was because that Abel brought the blood sacrifice and Cain didn't. That's one aspect of it. But I don't think that's all the aspect of it. Because Cain had available to him the ability to bring a blood sacrifice. I think that it's the differences in their heart. And Abel's heart was to please God, to bring the best of his flock, to bring the fat thereof. I don't understand all of the things behind that, but I know that Abel's heart was right, and God accepted the man before He accepted the sacrifice that he brought. And Cain, on the other hand, he had the opportunity to be accepted, and yet he chose not to do that. Let's look at that a little bit closer. And if thou doest not well, in other words, if your heart is not right, and you have not come to me and brought the love of your heart and the desire to be in fellowship with me, if you've not done that, if you don't do right, then sin lieth at the door. And that's a confusing statement. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And that verse has caused more confusion, or at least as much confusion, as any other verse in the Bible, to try to understand what God is saying to Cain in that verse. And there are two basic views on this. And again, I don't know which is right. I know which one that I tend to lean toward. But trying to be a teacher, I'm going to give you both views of it. And the first one is that word sin, which lieth at the door, in the Hebrew, is the exact same word that is used for sin offering. And the only way you can tell the difference in reading the text in Hebrew is the context itself that's surrounding it. And so that word could just as easily be that a sin offering lieth at your door. And all you need to do is take advantage of it. Because that your sins are many, and that the offering is available, and that offering is there for you to use, why don't you take advantage of it? And if you don't, it's your own fault. Now, that's one view, because that word can be and is translated in many other places as a sin offering. If you look it up in your Strong's Concordance, you'll find that it's the same word that's used when Moses laid out the law and taught them how that they were to bring a sin offering unto God for their sins, and it was to be a blood offering. It is exactly the same word. But it is also, and if that's what that word means there, then God is saying to Cain that you have no reason for your countenance to be in the shape that it's in, because that the sin offering is available, and all you have to do is avail yourself of it. And I would say that to any that are lost, that if you're under great conviction, and your countenance is fallen, and your heart is troubled, and you're angry at God, or you're whatever that it might be that's caused your countenance to be that way, that there is an available offering that is already there that you can take advantage of, and if you don't, then the problem rests with you. And so that's one interpretation of that. The other is that the word itself is simply sin. Sin, like any other action or any other thing that we do that is contrary to God. Now, if you translate that word as sin, whatever action it might be, then you have to put it with the rest of the text, because it says sin lieth at your door. And the idea behind lieth, that word lieth means crouches, like it's ready to spring on you. And so that's what I think that it means. What he's telling Cain is, if you do right, then your countenance will be lifted. But if you don't do right, then sin, your sin, that anger, that jealousy, whatever that it is lying at your door like a beast ready to crouch upon you and ready to consume you. And boy, is that not the truth? Is that not the truth? He's warning Cain that failure to avail yourself to do right puts you in a position where your sin is ready to consume you. And folks, that's what happens to the world. Their sins are consuming them, and it's crouching them. It's like a wild beast ready at your door to pounce on you at any time. I believe that's what God is telling Cain, is that you're in dangerous territory because your sin will consume you. It lies there ready to consume you. And part of the reason that I think that's what it means is, as we understand the next part of the verse, and unto thee shall be its desire. It says his because it's in the masculine. But unto you shall be its desire. Its desire is to consume you. Its desire is to get you in its clutches and to have you and to consume you. And then he says a strange thing. And thou shalt rule over him. thou shalt rule over him. And I believe what he's saying is that you then have the responsibility to rule over that which wants to consume you. Where have we heard this before? And there's the key to understanding the verse. Where have we heard this before? Where has that phrase been used before? Well, it was used in the preceding chapter when that Eve had eaten of the apple. She had submitted to the temptation of the serpent, which was a beast. That she had submitted to the serpent, and that she had eaten of the apple, or whatever the fruit was, and that when God pronounced a curse upon her, in that 16th verse of the 3rd chapter, he says that your desire shall be unto your husband, and that he shall rule over you. And that's the same idea, it's the same concept as what is being brought here, is that that if you don't do right, then you will be married to your sin. You will be engaged to it such that its desire will be to you, and you will be challenged. You will have the responsibility to try to keep it under control. And that's the phraseology. Now, I'm not going to get into any discussion about husbands and wives, but the picture is that you will be inseparably united to your sin. It will try to have its way with you, and you will have the responsibility of trying to keep it in check. Good luck with that. Good luck with that. I think that's the picture that God is painting for Cain here, is that failure to seek after God with all of your heart leaves you in such a vulnerable position that your sin will be wedded to you, and you can never escape it, and you will spend your whole life trying to keep it under control. There are many who try to keep their sins, their actions, their thoughts, those things. It's a fight throughout their life to try to keep those things under control and to try to manage them. What a way to live. What a way to live, but there's a better way. And the better way is to come God's way, to God, and He will rule over your sins. He will then rule over your sins. He'll change that nature of yours, and He will take care of your sins, and He will enable you through His Spirit to rule over them. I believe that's the picture that's being painted here. And so I wanted to clear up the verse because it leaves a lot of question in our mind as to what did he mean by this conversation with Cain. And again, we have to go back to the use of the phrase that was used back when the curse was put on Eve, that she was to be desire after her husband, and he was to rule over her. And God is saying to Cain, that's the condition you're going to be in. That's the reason, if you don't do right, that you're going to be married to your sins, and you're going to be united with them in a struggle all the rest of your life to try to overpower and overcome that which wants to change your will to their will. And so now let me move away from that. That's my explanation of that. And I believe that it gives us the right understanding. But my question, and it was a simple thought, my question to each of us, and it's a personal question that only you can answer and only I can answer, and that was the title of my message, which I didn't give it to you, but is, are you doing right? Are you doing right? That's what God had said to Cain, if thou doest right, thou shalt be accepted. In other words, I will accept you and your and that which you bring to me, and you'll find favor in God's sight. I believe Cain was jealous because Abel had found favor, and he hadn't found favor in God's sight. Maybe he saw it as that he was going to lose his inheritance. I'm not sure what it all was. But I do know that that's a real question for us today. Are you doing right? Are you doing right in relation to God and your soul? I put the two together because that God created us and gave us and made us a living soul so that we might have fellowship with Him, that we might have interaction with Him, and your soul is eternal. And are you doing right by the soul which God gave you, by having a heart toward God and coming to God and seeking God to do what pleases God? And I can't answer that for you, and you can't answer it for me. But it's an all-important question. Are you doing right by God, your Creator, by thanking Him for life, by thanking Him for all that He's done, and by seeking to please Him and to do right? And what does it teach us? It teaches us in the New Testament that what is the will of God? The will of God is that we might believe the report that He's given of His Son, and that we might come to Him with that sacrifice which that He accepts. And it's only that sacrifice that He will accept. And so it's the condition of the heart. The sacrifice has already been made. And so what has to change is our heart. Our heart has to be changed so that it embraces the sacrifice and the desire toward God. Last week, I preached on faith and the faith of our fathers, and I used the first two verses in Hebrews for that message. I didn't go to the third verse, but let me tell you what that third verse says. Well, fourth verse. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So his heart was right. He desired God. He desired to please God, and he brought the sacrifice that pleased God. God looked upon his heart, and his heart was right, and God accepted him, and he accepted the sacrifice. And when we come to God with a heart that desires after Him, bringing the sacrifice that God is pleased with, and the only sacrifice that God is pleased with is the one that He has appointed, and that was His Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing else works. It doesn't do any good to bring the works of your hand. It doesn't do any good to bring anything else. The only sacrifice that God will accept is Christ Jesus. That work was done by Him, not by you or I. Just like this animal that Cain brought, or that Abel brought, he didn't give it life. He just simply nourished it, but he brought it back and gave it back to God who had given it to start with. And that's exactly what we do when we yield to God. Our heart reaches out to God, and we present to Him the sacrifice of His Son, that He might accept His Son on our behalf, personally on our behalf. And so that's a question that I would ask you. Are you doing right? Are you bringing that sacrifice to God, or are you bringing something else to God? If you have been saved, I would still, that question still applies. Are you doing right with your salvation? Do you appreciate your salvation enough drawing closer to God, that you're trying to improve and become more like God? Or do you just regard your salvation as something that, well, I'm glad I've got it, and I don't have to worry about it anymore? And I fear that there are many who may have had an experience to the salvation of their soul, and they adopt the attitude, well, I'm glad I'm saved, and I know I'm secure, and then they go off and do whatever they want for the rest of their life. Is that doing right with your salvation? Is that doing right with the great gift that God has given us by saving our souls and giving us eternal life, changing our countenance from sorrow into joy? You may not have all the pleasures of this life. You may have troubles. You may have difficulties. All those things are a part of the life in which we live. But if you have salvation, you have the most important thing. You have a relationship with God, and your countenance should be lifted up. And even when that we're down, even when that we become discouraged, or that we go through a dark time in our life by the death of a loved one or sickness, all of those things are trials of this life, but there is a change of countenance that is available to us if we'll just simply draw near to God, and He'll remind us, yes, all of these things are upon man in this life, but I have something better prepared for you. And that should lift our countenance. That should bring us joy in the midst of sorrow. And it will, if we will do that. But if we become like King David did, and our heart has grown cold, and we've drawn away from God to do the things that we want to do, and we're walking around our castle looking at all the pretty things that are down below us, like he did on Bathsheba, and engaged in all of these other things, what happened? He lost the joy. of his salvation. And when he finally got deep enough and dark enough, he went back to God and his plea was, please return to me the joy of my salvation. Are you enjoying your salvation? Are you doing right by it? Drawing near to God and enjoying this great salvation that he's given you. I would ask you, are you doing right regarding your family? Are you doing right regarding your family? Now, husbands and wives, are you doing right by your mates? Are you doing right by them, by encouraging them in the things of God? And it's a sad state when that we have one mate that will try to serve the Lord and the other one's not. Now, you may get along fine in all of your relationships at home and your financial relationships, but it's a discouragement. It's a discouragement when mates don't work together for the glory of God. And so are you doing right by your mate, by encouraging them and by supporting them and by trying to draw closer together to God as husband and wife? Let's extend that to your children. Are you doing right by your children? Remember, sin crouches at the door looking for an opportunity to consume you, looking for an opportunity in which to exert its will. And I'm telling you that if you choose to do the things of the world and to make sure that you make it to every camping that's going on or every other activity that's going on and make sure you got your children there, make sure you do all those things, but you ignore getting them to church and teaching them about God, you're not doing right by them. You're not doing right by them. The sin which is crouching at your own door will consume them because they won't have been brought up in the nurture and admonition and taught about God. That's your responsibility as parents. That was my responsibility for our children. It was my parents' responsibility for me. And you cannot escape that. You cannot escape that. Now, as I said, I'm preaching to the choir most of the time, and the choir's here this morning. But we've got a whole bunch of empty seats out here that I know they got children, many of them, and they're not doing right by them. They're not doing right by them by keeping them out of church and making sure that they got the best tennis shoes or that they've got the best cell phone or that they get make sure they get in the 4-H or whatever club that it is and all the social activities. They're making sure they got all of that, but they're ignoring the most important thing, which is to get them under the preaching of the gospel that their soul might be saved. And if you're keeping them out of church, you're not doing right by them. You're not doing right by them. Quit making excuses for yourself. Just as God told Cain, the answer lies right there for you to do right. And if not, beware. Be aware that if you don't bring your kids to church, if you don't make that special effort to see that they get to a revival where they can hear the gospel, or to the church where the gospel is preached, be aware that the likelihood is that they will be lost and go to hell. And part of that responsibility rests on your shoulders because you haven't done right by them. You have not done right. And so this is a real question that is as real to us as it was to Cain. Are you doing right by your family in the way that you're conducting your family and the things that you push your family toward and the things that you embrace? I can guarantee you this morning that there are many that are out of church because they're either out camping, they're out at a ball game, they're out at a horse show, they're out at something going on out there because they deemed it more important than to have their children in church. And they will suffer the consequences, and their children will suffer the consequences. You can get as mad at me as you want to, but you know what I'm saying is true, just as well as Cain knew what God was saying is true. Sin lies at the door, and as long as you embrace it, it will overpower you, but the responsibility lies with you to overpower it. Are you doing right regarding your church? Are you doing right? We got a whole bunch of members that never show up. We got a whole bunch of members I've never seen. Now, I can't question their salvation. That's not for me to do. But I can certainly look upon the actions, and I've got to wonder, and I put it in the category of they're just not doing right. They're not doing right. The church needs their help. The church, and I'm not talking about finances. This is one of the finest churches for finances that I've ever been around. It's not about money. It's about the church, what the church needs in terms of support to do every little job that's being done, to make sure that we've got teachers for our children, to make sure that the children are here, to make sure that we're all drawing closer to God, that it might overspill to our children, to our neighbors, to our family. Because the church needs the support of its members. And again, I'm not talking about money. Are you doing right by your church by staying out and being there once a year or twice a year or maybe once every 10 years? Are you doing right by it? You know that the answer is no, because the Lord intends for us to gather together. He intends for us to come together to learn, to grow, to support one another, to help each other in times of trouble. And that's spiritual help. That's moral support. That's lifting one another up. And so I can't answer that for you. I can only answer it for me and for my wife. That we're trying to do right by our membership at this church. We moved our membership here because that's where the Lord wanted us, and we're going to do all we can to support it. And as I'll say again, as I've said in the past, if you should choose to have another pastor, that's okay with me. That's okay. I will still support and do everything that I can to support whoever stands behind this pulpit and can have more effectiveness than I can. And so it's not about me. It's about the Lord's church and those of us who make up that church. And so I leave that question with you. Are you doing right regarding your church membership? It's a sad thing to say that so many are not. And it's not just Sulphur Fork. Folks, I talk to preachers all the time. Brother Ken, I heard him praying this morning about our churches that need pastors. We've got 22 to 27 churches within the immediate area that are without pastors. That's hard on a church. It's hard on a church. And folks, our churches are dying off. You think that I'm kidding, but I'm not. We've closed down two in the last 3 years that were once great churches, that were once were packed with every Sunday. And they dropped off to nothing. More and more of our people are going out into the mega churches where they don't have to get involved, or it doesn't get personal, or the preacher wouldn't dare say to them, are you doing right by your children? Are you doing right by your church membership? Because it might run somebody off, and then they wouldn't have enough money to do all the programs and all the entertainments that they're doing. And it's a shame when our members go out that way rather than support their own churches. And so I worry about Sulphur Fork. I know where my home is. I know that whenever that I lay down in that grave out there, that the Lord has prepared a place for me. I know that as long as I have physical ability to be in church, I'll be in church. My wife and I, we wonder about people who got to think on Sunday morning, well, I'm going to go to church this morning. I'll decide when I get up. It's never been that with us. It's always been that we're going to church unless some unforeseen emergency comes up to keep us out. And so I would ask you that question regarding your church membership. Is it something that's just, if I have time, I'll go. Or if I don't have something else important to do, I'll go. Or is it uppermost in your mind to support that which you joined to not only help yourself, but to help the furtherance of the gospel that the lost might be saved? I'm going to close with one last thought, and that is, are you doing right by your neighbor and your nation? See, that was the second part of the Ten Commandments that I preached on here a few weeks ago. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Are you doing right by your neighbors and by your nation? And what I mean by doing right by your neighbors and your nation, if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim that the Lord has saved you and you have salvation, are you setting the right example to your neighbors? Do they see you as someone who in time of trouble, that in time of difficulty, that they can come to you and that you know how to get a hold of God? And that maybe you can give them a word of encouragement? Or do they just see you as like all the other neighbors that have everything else going, and church is just a place that you go to when you don't have anything else to do? I was thinking last night as I was watching all the events going on down in Nashville after Predators won. Sports is fine. I have no problem with it. I'm not a sports nut myself. But I thought, and I listened to the commentators talk about all of the grip of emotion that was involved with all the people there as they were watching the predators, and how there was joy and all of these things. And I thought, you know, look at that. They packed themselves in there. They've given up much of their own freedoms and liberties. Can't even take coolers or anything in with them. All that because they want to go in and support that, and it affects their emotion. But how many of them would get up and go to church this morning? Maybe a few of them, but not the majority. The majority of them, that's what their life is about. Whatever they can grasp out of it. They'll make sure that they dress their kids up with the latest Predators jersey and buy all the things and make sure that they support all of that. And they probably give money, buy those tickets for $2,000 or $3,000 or whatever they are. But you think they'd give a nickel to the church to help advance the gospel? And so look about us and see, we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be different than the rest of the world, just like Abel was different than Cain. And God was pleased with Abel the man, and he accepted his sacrifice because his heart was toward God, and he was displeased with the religion of Cain, which was, I'm going to do what I want to do, and if you don't accept it, then I'm still going to do what I want to do. And so he slew his brother Abel so that he might go his own way. And so that's my message this morning. That's what I leave with you. Are you doing right? Because God said if you do right, then you'll be accepted. If you do right in all these areas that I mentioned, there'll be great and good things come to you. But if not, sin lieth at the door. And it's there ready to devour you. And you are on your own to try to overcome it. And I can tell you from experience, you won't succeed. You will not succeed. It is too powerful. The devil, our adversary, is too powerful for us to resist on our own. It's a hopeless cause. It will take you, even if you try to reform, it will take you down the pathway of self-reliance rather than reliance upon God. Brother Jake, if you've got a song, I appreciate your attention this morning. The Lord laid this message on my heart. I don't know what the results might be or who that it might affect, but it affects all of us. And so I'll leave it with you to determine every one of those areas whether or not that you're doing right. Go ahead, Brother Jake.